Good morning, everyone. For some reason, I always seem to be preaching on Super Bowl Sunday. Last year, many of you guys know, I grew up in Atlanta. I'm a huge Atlanta Falcons fan, and I prophesied that the Falcons would win that game, so you should stone me to death. And I used that text, Isaiah 40, "But those who hope in the Lord renew their strength. They will soar on wings like falcons. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And God punished me because I misinterpreted that text. The text says, "But those who hope in the Lord renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles." Amen? Listen, the word eagles is mentioned 33 times in the Bible. You can look it up. The word patriot is not mentioned once. It is more biblical to root for the Eagles than the Patriots. And of course, the word Thomas, as in Thomas Brady, is in the Bible. Maybe you shouldn't doubt him. But here's the thing. I asked a friend of mine, Ryan's friend. There's a Brazilian pastor who's with Ambassador. His name is Valmer. And I asked him point blank, in Brazil, if Brazil played Argentina in a soccer final, how many people would come to church if the game was at the same time of church? He was very honest, without pausing, 20%. Let me ask you a question. This is where you need to check your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. This is not condemnation or guilt. I just wanted to know. If the Browns are playing at 11 o'clock for the Super Bowl, how many of you would come to church? Be honest. Liars. 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 Okay. Liars. Okay. You might be in a frozen hell when that happens. But anyway, you know, please pray for me, okay? Well, this text is about money. And if you've been at Scranton here for many years, we don't spend a lot of time talking about money except for this building campaign, okay? We usually have what we like to do, Pastor Joe and I, is whenever we talk about money, we like to invite guest speakers, okay? They can talk about money and they can talk about respecting governing authorities of the church, okay? But we usually don't talk about money. Unless it's in the text, in the words of Mark Twain, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand that bothers me. But I have to be faithful to the text, I have to teach the whole counsel of God, I cannot skip this text. Because, let's be honest, when it comes to money and monetary issues, many of us have been burned by the church. There tends to be a lot of abuse when it comes to money and the church. I know for many of us here, we've been on the receiving end of manipulation or pressure or condemnation, and that's left a very bad taste in our mouth. I remember Pastor Joe was telling a story where he went to a church one time, and I guess the pastor, Pastor Joe, was like guilt-tripping people to give a lot of money, and they had this huge, like, former NFL player ushers, and if you didn't give that much, they kind of frown on you. That's manipulation. Well, we don't have any former NFL players, so we're not going to do that with you. But this is a very important topic because as beautiful as the gospel of Jesus Christ is, we're not going to degrade the beauty of the gospel. We're not going to guilt trip you in terms of when it comes to giving and money. This text is the longest and deepest text in all of Scripture when it comes to money and giving. And I think how people view money is a good barometer of how you are doing in Christ. Listen, the Bible does not forbid the possession of money, Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. Many godly people have wealth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had Solomon, they had wealth. And so, is money good or bad? It's like asking, is sex good or bad? Or is fire good or bad? Well, fire is fine if it's in the fireplace, but if it gets on the carpet in the house, it burns the whole house down. So money is in the same way. The power of money is something that could be used greatly, constructively, or could be used destructively. So there's nothing wrong with money in itself, but the Bible does forbid loving it. It can be deceitful. Now, this is a very convicting text, and let me just give you some warnings. When I preach, I always look at people who are listening to me. I generally don't look at you if you're sleeping. It's very discouraging, okay? So here's the thing. I still remember there was a former student of mine 20 years ago. Her name is Julie Hahn, and she would always go like this every time she listened to me. Her face would be like this, and she would just, she would sit in the middle. I usually stare at the person in the middle, and I'm always staring at her because she's always listening. And sometimes she was like, "Were you talking about me? Were you talking about me? Don't we feel like that when it comes to money? Are you condemning me? Are you talking about me? I'm not talking about anybody. This is a mirror in my face. And I know I say this a lot, but this is a very difficult text. Just personally, I think Eloy should be preaching this, or Pastor Joe. You know, I'm just full disclosure. You guys, I make, you know, decent money, you know, here, but my wife makes really good money. She's a physician. But, you know, women physicians usually make 30% less, okay? Anyway, I'll let go of that. But here's the thing. But, you know, and so it's not about how much money you have. I'm not just trying to defend myself. Maybe I am. But here's the thing. It's your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So money is not good or bad. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's very important. Well, with that in mind, let's read verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonian church. Now, Paul's delegate at that time was a guy named Titus. He's about to go to the Macedonian churches, and now he's going to the Greek churches. The Macedonian churches were up north, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And the Greek churches were Corinth, Athens, and Cenchrea. And he's about to go to Ephesus and Galatia as well. And you see the first example of Christian unity or ecumenism. Okay? And so it's like our brothers and sisters in Haiti or Nigeria or Uganda or Kenya or Lebanon. Okay? And those who are imprisoned, that we are to share their burden, to share their pain. That we have this ecumenical sense of sharing the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, when we are baptized, not water baptized, when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that binds us closer than even our own blood. So these are our brothers and sisters who are suffering, and that transcends our age, our gender, our race, our country, ethnicity. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are suffering. And so this passage is sort of a fundraising letter. Oh my goodness, that's a fundraising letter in Scripture. But that's what this is. You know, there's nothing fun about a fundraising, right? But the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. There was a historic famine during the time of Claudius, 41 AD to 54 AD. And the Gentile churches were called upon Paul to help their Jewish brothers and sisters. It was demonstrating to the Jerusalem church that, you know, these uncircumcised Gentiles, we are children of Abraham as well. Jesus is our Messiah as well. Because Paul was so concerned about the unity of the church, okay? And so all these churches kick in. And so this is the first New Testament love offering. Now, a year earlier, the Corinthians kind of bragged, and they did give some, about helping out this church in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. And they made a pledge, but they didn't follow through. So Titus is coming around, and Paul is exhorting to the Corinthian church, please finish the pledge that you promised. Now, the problem was, Corinthians went through a lot of drama, right? Church has drama, right? So they had sin issue, and they had a doctrinal issue, and then dealt with that. Listen, when a church has a problem with money, it doesn't really have a problem with money. Does that make sense? It is a heart issue. Okay? It's when a church is no longer moved by the grace of God. It's a heart issue. And he's going to make it known that the grace of God has descended upon Macedonia. That the Macedonian churches were freed from the shackles of the deceitfulness of wealth, of money. That money didn't define them. That they were God's own possession. That everything that they were given was purely because of the grace of God. Now, this is a powerful statement. This is a powerful thing. You have to understand, Macedonia and Greece were historical enemies. They hated each other. You guys remember Alexander the Great? His father was Philip of Macedon. He was from Macedonia. So the Greek Empire were actually started by Macedonian soldiers. They were fierce soldiers. They were incredible soldiers. I think they had a motto. There are the few, the proud, the Macedonians. You like that, Bob Lucas? He's a Marine, okay? Okay, they were few, the proud, the Macedonians. They were a militaristic people, and they were very poor. It was like a war zone. And it's Paul saying to these cultured Greeks, listen, I want you to understand the grace that was shown upon the Macedonian churches. Okay? Look at them, your enemies. They're giving to you. It's like me going to, what's the stadium's name at OSU, the big house? Little House, the Horseshoe, whatever, okay? I go to OSU Stadium, and I implore them, look at these Wolverines from the North. They're giving. They're giving to those who are in famine, the University of Georgia. They're in pain because of Nick Saban, okay? That's what they're doing. It's like, see these people in the North? See this school in the North? They're giving. What about you guys? What about you guys? Are you guys giving? It's sort of, I think this would be a good thing to do in a fundraising event, okay? But that's what Paul is doing. And you have to understand, Philippi and that area was very poor. It was very poor. There was no real Jewish presence there. There were no synagogues there. And yet they still had this sense of brotherhood and sisterhood with the Judean Christians. Well, look at verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and the extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So they had severe trial and poverty, and yet they have rich generosity. And the point he's trying to make is that they didn't give because giving was convenient. They didn't give out of their surplus. You know, most of us, we give only what, you know, it's like the last priority, right? Okay, pay the mortgage, pay this, da-da-da-da-da, and then whatever is left over, we give to the Lord. But that's not what they did. And Jesus kind of gives an example of what true giving is. Do you remember he teaches the disciples about two groups of people in the synagogue? One was rich, and one was like putting, the rich were, they're putting a lot of money where everyone could see them. But Jesus did not point to them. Jesus pointed at who? A woman, a widow, widow's mite. He said all of them gave out of their surplus, but this woman gave all that she had. And how did he know that? How did Christ know that it was all that she had? Well, it helps to know everything. And he knew her heart. Because men, we see the check, the size of the check. God sees the stub. And so Jesus says, I see the heart. And that's loving with all your heart. Loving your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. That's what it means to love. Because to give is to love. To give is to worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so these Macedonians are widows with their might. And if you look at the end of verse 2, that word, rich generosity, is not a direct translation, even in the NASB. It's more of an interpretation. That Greek word is haplates, which literally means singleness. It's the opposite of the word duplicity. So they gave out of the wealth of their haplates, rich generosity. It makes no sense if you had a direct translation. They gave out of their singleness, okay? They gave out of their generosity. About 7 years ago in March, I'm sorry, 8 years ago in March, I preached my first sermon here, okay? Eloy was a little busy. Diane was very busy. It was the birth of Ariella. I preached my first sermon here when Ariella was born, right? March 21st, okay? And I brought a book. It was called Next to the Bible, it might be the most important book in all of human history. It was called the Book of Che. I'm not making this up. There's a Book of Che. Go to Barnes & Noble's, okay? It was a story, and in the story, in the back, it says, Che was the most interesting man in the world. There should be a commercial about that. Okay, I'm not kidding. You can get his book. Now, this guy, he was a murderer, killed some people, was a communist, but besides that, he was a pretty good guy, okay? It's about the story of Che Guevara. He was sort of the Apostle Paul of communism, okay? In the 1950s, he grew up in Argentina. He was of Argentinian nobility, okay? He was very wealthy, and he was going to be a doctor, and he had chronic asthma, I think kind of like Teddy Roosevelt, I believe, okay? So he wanted to help these people. He wanted to help people. So he went to the university. He went into existential thought, and he became atheistic, okay? And one day, he went with a buddy of his. I forgot his name. Let's just call him Eloy. They went and got a motor scooter. It wasn't even a motorcycle. It's not like Paul Heisman's Harley Davidson. It was more like Harley Davidson, okay? And they took a tour of South America. And there's actually a book. It's called The Motorcycle Diaries. It's a movie, actually. And at that time, South America was highly colonized, imperialistic, okay? Racist. Foreign powers had power. There was huge corporations. Sugar companies, fruit companies, coffin companies, kind of like Britain did to India with the tea companies. It was run by cheap labor, or in some cases, slave labor. And they made a lot of money. And Che saw this, and it really angered him. how his people, especially the Native Americans, were exploited. And he saw the West, he saw Americans, he saw corporations, he saw the South American government, he saw the Catholic Church as his enemy. And he basically gave up being a doctor and marriage and kids. He considered every religion an enemy, the Protestant church, everything. He thought religion was the opium of the masses, like Mark said, okay? So he joined this fellow named Fidel Castro, okay? And so he helped Castro, he was his right-hand man, and took overthrew Batista in Cuba, okay? He overthrew Batista right when Tony Corleone was leaving Cuba, okay? Okay, and Castro just stayed, but Che just kept looking for new targets around Latin America. He was sort of the reincarnated Simon Bolivar, okay? I think that's where the word Bolivia is from. Anyone from Bolivia here? Anyone married to a Bolivian? Bob Beckstrom? Okay? I think that's where the name Bolivia comes from. Well, Che, later he was killed with the help by the CIA, and I read this about his journey. He gave up everything. He willingly gave up everything. And one of the last words he told his parents was, "I'm going to die one day, but I'm going to die for this." This guy had haplotes. He had a single-minded devotion to a lie. He was totally committed to the wrong thing. Yet I was amazed. We ought to be encouraged because we have the truth. This guy who believed in a lie, and yet he was so passionate, and yet we have the truth. What he was willing to do for a lie, what we should do for truth. Okay? Not that Che, not this Che, okay? Well, that's how Paul felt about the Macedonians. Okay, they gave everything they had. They gave beyond it. These guys were committed to the cause of Christ. Well, in verse 3 says, "For I testify, they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." Okay? We didn't have to guilt trip them. We didn't have to hassle them. They already knew they were God's possession. They recognized it, they responded by it, and they rejoiced in it. And as a result, they're liberated by the clutches of money. And they already knew that everything belonged to the Lord. Everything. They were just mere stewards. Now, the average person in America, if you tell them that nothing is yours, everything is God, I'm sure they'll have a visceral response. Are you kidding me? I worked hard for this. This is mine. This is mine. Let me kind of correct you. Who created you? Who gave you the body? Who gave you people to help you? Who gave you the air to breathe? Who gave you the gifts? Who gave you a brain or lack of? Okay? Where do you think that came from? Okay? Listen, we're living in a country right now, in the history of human history. Do you know if you make $15,000 a year, you're making more than 75% of the world? That's what? We have, 7.6 million people, 75%? That's 5.7 billion people. We are making more than 5.7 billion people if you make more than $15,000. If you're making more than $28,000, you're making more than 90% of the world. You're making what? More than 6.8 billion people in the world. Do you understand? You're making more than 6.8 billion people in the world. You are living more comfortable than Genghis Khan, Queen Elizabeth, and possibly even J.D. Rockefeller. Did you know that? You're living more comfortable than billionaires of 200 years ago. Okay? So why do you not think that this is all by grace? That you happen to live in a country that is so blessed by God, in a time that is so rich and so comfortable, that we only own things in the secondary sense. Have you not ever just praised God for that? Are you kidding me? You're living better than Genghis Khan. Okay? He didn't have a car, cell phone, Facebook, okay? And so you don't have ultimate ownership, okay? You are a steward. So if someone gave you a car, do you enjoy it? Yes. Yes, you could, even if he lets you borrow it, you can enjoy it, especially if it's a red Ferrari and you drive through Chicago and watch Cubs and your name is Ferris, you can enjoy it, okay? You're the one who cares for it. You're the one who drives it. And yet, ultimately, who gives the directives? Who tells you the instructions? And it says in the Word continually in Deuteronomy and here, give to the Lord's work. Give to those who are marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. give to God's people with needs. It continually says that. And that's what he's saying here in Corinthians. These guys are in the battle zone, these Macedonians, okay? And yet they gave so much. I think if you really want to know the heartbeat of our church, you should come on Tuesday morning, especially the women. No offense to the men that come. But the women's group here, no offense, okay? But especially the women, okay? The women's group, they're so giving. I don't want to name their names. Well, maybe I will, okay? But they're so giving. Like the Grace Hansen of the world, Gales of the world, they're so giving, okay? And it says here, I mean, they're just so giving. And it's just amazing how much they give. And in verse 4, it says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. It's almost like they're begging and urging. And they're urging, can we give more? We want to give more. We want to give more. And Paul's like kind of downplay it. And in the Greek, the word favor means charis, is where we get the word grace, and that word participation is where we get the word koinonia, okay? It says, we want to give more. We want to give more, and Paul's just astounded by this. And I don't know if you know the story of King David. One time, he was so thirsty. He said, oh, I wish I could drink from the wells of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And then three of his mighty men, they fought through a whole regiment of Philistines. They fought. Two of them fought, killed, while one of them got the water, and David got the water. And remember what he did? He's like, I am not worthy of this. And he spilt it as an act of worship and devotion. I kid you not, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, me and Bo Fraley were talking about pierogies. And I'm like, oh, I wish I had a pierogi. And then I kid you not, 2 weeks later, Bo gave me pierogies. I didn't know he was going to give me pierogies, okay? But I did not put it on the ground. I ate it, okay? Okay? Tremendous generosity. Oh, I wish I had a BMW. No, okay. And so that's what's happening here. They're giving beyond what they can afford. They're giving so much. They don't care about money because they know it's not theirs. This happened one other time in the Old Testament. When 2 weeks after they were released from slavery, they built this tabernacle, and there had to be an edict issued. No more. Don't give us any more. We have no more storage for all the goods that you're giving. No more. And these guys are begging to give. They want to participate in what God's doing for his kingdom. And he's like, please, please take this. Well, look at verse 5. It says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. And so it's just amazing how much they give. They give, first of all, they gave to the Lord. They didn't give out of a surplus. Their first thought is, this is how much I'm going to give to the Lord, and everything else will just flow from that. It wasn't like, okay, I'll pay this, and then whatever's left over. It was, I give first to the Lord and everything else, because it's his anyway. That's what's happening. Look at verse 6. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part, okay? He's talking about the Macedonians and how great they were, and he's reminding them, the Corinthian church, to finish what you promised to do, okay? And he's using the Macedonians to motivate them, to encourage them, because the grace and love of Jesus Christ was upon them. Well, look at verse 7. But since you Corinthians excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So remember, the Corinthian church at this time, they are now Orthodox. Their doctrine was good. They're also they got rid of the false teachers. They also had an incredible ability to teach and preach. You know, oratory was elevated in the Greek culture. And they also had knowledge. And they were also very earnest. And at this time, they're also very obedient. And so Paul, he's so gracious. In a polite way, he's saying, please keep your word. You have all these things for you. You're doing well now. But don't forget the pledge that you made to the Jerusalem church that's suffering. Now look at verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. This is what Paul is saying. I am not commanding you to give. Did you hear that? Paul the apostle is not commanding you to give. That means no one, Not me, not Pastor Joe, anybody should command you to give. If Paul the Apostle does not command you to give, I should not command you to give. There's no dollar amount. So if someone comes up to you and say, you must give me $100, that's not from the Lord. Even Paul cannot do that. You cannot command giving. There's no honor to it. Okay? You give according to the love and grace that was shown upon you, and you give back out of it with joy and cheerfulness. You don't give out of guilt or condemnation. God does not need your offering. God does not need your money. Okay? So he says, I'm not commanding you, but at the end of verse 8, he says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Okay? And so he's saying, listen, look at these less entitled brethren. Look at the Haitian Christians who looked down upon. Look at the Nigerian Christians, they're giving. Look at the Chinese Christians who are going through major persecution right now. They're giving. They're giving. Okay? And you made this commitment. Okay? And so he's calling them to have compassion. Listen, that word compassion is a violent word. This is not compassion. You watch a commercial about starving kids in Africa. So, oh, I feel bad. And then you turn to ESPN. Da-da-da, da-da-da. That's not compassion. This is compassion. It says your bowels are moved. That's where compassion comes from. Your bowels are literally moved. That means you're in pain. You are in pain because they are in pain. Do you understand? When Mike Matcow is in pain, we're in pain. When Gail is in pain, we're in pain. When Brian is in pain, we're in pain. That's true compassion. The other one's just pity. Do you understand? And so compassion always brings pain upon not just the person that's in pain, but the person praying for that person. Does that make sense? And it says in verse 9, the ultimate model for sincere love is not the Macedonians. Who is it? Well, the right answer in the church is always Jesus Christ. Okay? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Listen, remember, I cannot command you to give. No one can. But remember, he was rich, and yet he became poor for your sake. Okay? That you, through his poverty, you might become rich. Remember, he came, became one of us. He became a peasant. He laid aside his glory. Laid aside his use of power. Philippians 2. He became a little babe in a manger. He went to the cross. Ultimate humiliation. Ultimate glory. He gave out his very life and poured out his blood. For your sake, he became poor, okay? Incidentally, this tells you a lot about God. For you and I to be spiritually rich, he had to be poor. There's no salvation. There's no salvation apart from the substitution of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so you, through his poverty, because of his death, so that you might become rich, Paul says. And so he is our motivation. He is our model. I want to make a very, very, very just pointed statement. It's not hyperbole. You will never, ever, ever be financially liberated unless you look at the grace of Christ. Unless the grace of Christ flows through your life, you will always be choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. You always will. Okay? And that's what happened to us, right? We had no money in our spiritual bank account. We were in debt. And Christ paid for the penalty of our debt. Okay? We were not good enough. All far short of the glory of God, okay? And so, therefore, he had to pay the penalty of our sins. And if we receive him as our Savior, we have real riches, the riches of adoption into his family, the riches of heaven, the riches of righteousness, the riches of acceptance. Those are the real riches. And so, when you know that you have real riches, do you know what happens? You start looking at physical riches in a different way, don't we? You see them as temporal and as rubbish. And so to the extent you really believe that, to the depth that you really believe that, to the depth and breadth that you'll be free from that. Do you understand? And so what money does is defines you. It's like being on a powder keg. And trust me, I understand. When you make more money, there's nothing wrong with making more money. So don't like beat yourself. I'm evil. I make $800,000 a year. No. There's nothing evil about that. But you're sitting, it's dangerous. You got to be careful. Because now this deceitfulness of security comes up. But by the grace of God, may you be freed from that. But only the grace of God, only the crucifixion of God, only the resurrection of God, only the gospel of God can free you and transform you, because you realize that everything is a gift. He gave you everything so that you can be everything. Does that make sense? He held nothing back. He held nothing back. He gave you everything. Everything is his anyway. So I can't tell you how much to give. I want to tell you how much to give. That's my flesh, but I can't tell you. You know, this might irk a lot of people here. Oh, well. Listen, the tithe. Let me tell you about the tithe. The tithe wasn't introduced until the Mosaic dispensation. This is some of you guys don't know your scripture. You think that Abraham did not give a tenth. He gave a tenth of his spoils of the war to Melchizedek, which is a great baby's name. Here's the thing. Nothing in the New Testament does it say to tithe. A lot of people will be angry at me right now, especially with this building campaign, right? Okay, nothing says that. Okay, now there's one way to approach this. Like, you see how evil your mind is? Right now, your mind is, "Wow, Che just liberated me. I don't have to give anything." You're right. You don't have to give anything. It's not. See, once you start thinking of this is what I have to do as opposed to what I get to do, you're under the strangles of wealth. It's all about you. It's about you. How much, what's the minimum required amount I can give to make myself look good, feel good, and have respect from others, and please God? You see? It's a deceitfulness of wealth. But at the same time, he has given you everything. He doesn't talk about tithing much. It's very indirect in Luke 11. Remember the Pharisees were tithing? And he condemned them because they neglected justice and love and righteousness. They were legalistically, they had a number and a percentage. But their passion and motivation attitudes were terrible. They gave because they wanted to look good, and they felt like somehow they will please God. That's a legalistic system. It's all about them. Okay? So once that's the primary thought of giving, how much should I give? How much should I give? Satan's got you. Okay? You are not giving. You're investing. You're investing in yourself. You're thinking about yourself. You think somehow you can please God. That is your heart, okay? Your heart should be full of joy and love and grace. But did you notice? He doesn't ever tell the Pharisees not to tithe. That wasn't the issue. It was the issue of their heart, okay? So some of you guys are like, I don't have to give. You're right, you don't have to give anything. You don't have to give anything. But I do believe where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And the question I need to ask you is, are New Testament saints more blessed than the Old Testament saints? Yes, they are. So it's up to you. But I think biblically, do not give if you're not cheerful. God does not need your duty. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need anything from you. What he wants is your heart, love, joy, and he wants your life. Okay? So don't get legalistic. I think it's a good benchmark. I think it's a good template. But nowhere in Scripture in the New Testament does it say to tithe. Yet, if you want to be really biblical, this is what you have to do. You have to give everything. Because everything belongs to him anyway. Here's the thing. So why does the New Testament not talk about tithing? About tithing. Wouldn't it be so simple if, that's the Bible. It's so mysterious sometimes, right? Wouldn't you like to have a book about marriage? Just everything about, if you do this, 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 and this, you have a perfect marriage. Wouldn't you love to have a book about parenting? If you do this, 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 it'd be perfect. But first of all, life is not like that, okay? Second of all, you'll never read it again. Third of all, it's not a textbook. Fourth of all, it's not a science. It's an art, right? And so, why don't you just give us, God, can you just tell us, give 11%, we'll do it. Just give us, that's not what it's talking about. You know why he does not command us to tithe in the New Testament? Because Jesus did not tithe. He did not give a tenth of his life. He did not give a tenth of his death. If he did, all of us would be lost. He gave everything. And so remember this, you are to give everything of your life. I don't mean monetarily, physical. Those things are like mere byproducts of how you are doing with Christ. But you got to check your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But don't get legalistic, okay? The moment that's like, how much should I give, how much should I give? The focus is on you and not on God. You give because you are so full of grace. You give because God has saved you first. You give because you are just full of joy. And if that's $1, praise God. If that's $10, praise God. If that's $50,000, praise God. It's a matter of the heart. You know, that's the difference of adultery and greed. Okay? You know when you're committing adultery, right? You kind of know, right? Do you know when you're being greedy? There's no like, okay? But remember, also, be careful on the other side. Don't judge people. The moment you judge people, you're breaking the greatest commandment. What's the greatest sin? The refusal to obey the greatest commandment. So we got to be very careful. We got to be very careful. Because when you judge someone, oh my goodness, that person is that. Someone in Haiti might say, oh my goodness, you have a car. Be careful. Be careful. Well, in verse 10, Paul goes from theology to pragmatics. I'm just going to read 11, 10 to 13 quickly. And here's my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not to only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved by your hard press, but that there might be equality. So basically, he's saying to finish the drill, fulfill your pledge. You guys ever have a conversation with the kids about that? You better finish what you started, okay? The Bible says this, the fool will put his hand on the dish, but he will not bring it to his mouth. The fool will put his hand on the dish, but he will not bring it to his mouth. That's definitely not my problem. I don't have an issue with that. The food's on that dish, I will finish it, okay? But that's basically what he's saying, okay? If you made a commitment to the Lord, I'm not commanding you, maybe it's biblical to finish what you started. There's a great story. Heard a pastor tell this story. I don't think it's a true story, but it's a funny story. It's a story about this farmer that was a very strong believer, supposedly. And he praised God one day. Because I pray that my cow will have one calf. But God, thank you so much. She produced two calves. And when they grow up, I make a commitment to you. I have pledged to you. I'm going to sell one of them and give all the proceeds to you, oh God. And the wife says, that's so great, honey. You're a godly man. A few days later, the farmer says, oh my goodness, what a horrible day it is. One of my cows is dead. The Lord's calf had died. And the wife was like, I don't remember. We decided which one was which. But the farmer was like, oh yeah, I remember that I said to the Lord on that first day, that was definitely the Lord's calf. And what a shame, because the Lord's calf, that calf always dies for us, okay? And so, remember, it's up to you and God. No one can command you how much to give, but do finish what you said you were going to do. And at the end of the verse, it says, we're not going to create poverty by creating it. The Macedonians were poor, but it wasn't to the point where they couldn't eat either, okay? Listen, God talks about debt a lot. Christ talks about debt a lot. Okay, just between you and your Lord. But if you're going to give to the point where you're going to be more in debt, maybe that's not the smartest thing. Okay? That's between you and God. But it says in the end of verse 13, but there might be equality. Now, what does that mean? Is this a verse for Christian socialism? Okay? Now, before you capitalistic pigs stole me to death, let me just explain, okay? Capitalism says, whose money is it? It's your money, you earned it, it's all yours, fundamentally, right? Communism and extreme socialism says, whose money is it? It's the people and the state's money, okay? But Christianity says, whose money is it? His money, and you're mere stewards. It's all his. It shouldn't control you. So what does he mean by equality? He explains in verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, the plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, okay? And that word want, I think the word need, I think the better translation is need, want. And that's what equality means. It's the freedom from want, the basic needs being provided. It doesn't mean that everybody has the same income. That's not equality. That's uniformity, okay? What he's saying is any Christian brother or sister that has need or want, we need to help them. Do you understand? And that, in that sense, no one has need or want. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. No one has want. And so everyone is equal in that, on that plane. It doesn't mean that some people make, that everyone makes the same money. That's not what he's saying. It's that no one has need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. You see? Okay? And he says, at the present time, you have plenty. Okay? Now, let me ask you something. At the present time, many of us have plenty. Do you think there might possibly be a time where you might not have plenty? Or has that happened to you in your life where you're in desperate need? Wasn't there a time? And so he's saying, listen, God bless you that you have a surplus. God bless you that you have your abundance. But life can do this on us, okay? I don't know if from Aesop's fable or the book of Hezekiah or the book of Josiah, okay? But there's a story about that mouse and that lion. I forgot how it went, but the lion caught the mouse. It was about to eat the mouse. You remember that? And the mouse says, he makes a deal. He says, no, don't eat me. I can help you one day. And he kind of lets the mouse out. You stupid mouse, I'll let you go. And later, the lion is caught in a rope, and the mouse helps him out and eats the rope, and he's freed, okay? And doesn't the lion eat the mouse? But I don't know, whatever, okay? There's going to be a time where you're going to need help. Maybe you're in a place of plenty now, but you know what? Don't get cocky. At any time, it can go like this. How many of your parents lived during the Great Depression? How many of you lived during the Great Depression? Okay? Pastor Dan, I have so many stories about Pastor Dan, Teacher Jane. And I remember this is one of the greatest moments in Scranton history. I remember one time Eloy had to go to New York, and there's a snowstorm, right? Am I getting the story right? It was kind of like in the northern part of Cleveland. And so to get to New York, he had to drive south, is that correct? And then go east, okay? And then Pastor Dan found out about that. And he says, Eloy, you wasted gas! You wasted gas, what are you thinking? And Eloy's like, I wanted to stay alive, you know? Because for Pastor Dan, he grew up during the Great Depression. He was born in 1920, he remembered at 70, Charles Lindbergh. He knew when, he remembered at 9 years old, stock market crashing. He knew when he was 21, it was Pearl Harbor, December 7th. He remembered all that. He was a bombardier the day after D-Day. He remembered all that. And I remember July 2011, a day that will live in infamy for me. I picked him up and picked up Teacher Jane. Teacher Jane was sitting back, and Pastor Dan was sitting in the front because he was going to share a testimony to the 216. I don't know if any of you guys remember that, okay? It was hot in July 2011. It was like 92 degrees. I picked him up, and I had the AC on. Praise God for AC. I hope that person is saved, okay? So in my Toyota, I have the AC on, and Pastor Dan's like, Chi. He called me Chi. If you're 93 years old, you can call me anything you want. Chi, I never corrected him. I'm never going to correct a 93-year-old man, 91-year-old man. Chi, you're wasting gas. Turn off the AC. I said, okay, I turn off the AC. At least I had the windows down. Chi, wind draft. You have to save gas. I put up the window. Do you remember Teacher Jane? And he said, honey, this is his car. But I'm like, I respect my elders. I was like sweating like crazy. And that's why after it was over, I think I asked someone else to take them home. But here's the thing. But they know. They grew up during the Great Depression. They knew what it was not to have money. They knew what it was to have be poor. Okay? So everyone was taken care of. And this is not, Paul's just merely taking an OT present from Deuteronomy. That if your brother is in need, don't charge that person interest. Help him or her. He's creating a new kind of community. Well, our last verse. Paul concludes with, as it's written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And he's quoting from Exodus 16. Remember, Israel was in the desert, and it's the manna story. Every morning, God would supply manna except for on the Sabbath, and it would melt by noon. And it was a container made by Rubbermaid called an Omer, okay? And if it was a quart. And if you have four family members, you have four Omers. So my family would have four, Eloy would have seven, Brady Bunch would have nine, actually Alice would not get one, eight, okay? And so you get, you know, and so that's all you can get. And manna was an interesting food, okay? You can change it to anything. You can have fried manna, broiled manna, steamed manna bread, manna smoothie, manna cotti, you can have anything, okay? But the thing about manna is you cannot take more than what your family needed for that day because it would rot. And it would stink. There'll be mold. There'll be maggots. And you get angry. You turn into an orc and say, I've had this stinking maggoty bread for whatever days, okay? And so it was not a buffet that the ushers are going to today. You can only gather what you can eat. By the way, some of you guys should be banned from buffets because you come, your takeout is your garbage container. But here's the thing. Some people cannot go out. So whatever you had extra, you would give to those who did not have it. So no one was in need. Everyone had food to eat, okay? We do that here too. When someone has a baby, it's like the whole church just signs up for the meal train. You're helping another person during a difficult time, a time where they can't really have time to cook because they're not sleeping, okay? Well, that's the body of Christ. Listen, this issue of need and poverty is not a minor issue. It might be a minor issue in our day, in our country. But you know, all revolutions all come down to lack of bread. Have you noticed that? The French Revolution, let them eat cake. The Russian Revolution, the Latin American Revolution, dealt with poverty, bread, oppression. So it's not a minor issue, okay? And so it's very important that what he's doing is he's going after our hearts, not a dollar amount, okay? He's going after a heart. And what he wants to do is for us to invest in things that will last forever. What are the things that are going to last forever? You know, people say you can't take things with you. That's not true. You can take the fact that you invested in people, okay, and the Word of God, okay? If I gave a teenager $100,000, if that kid spent all that money on clothes, you would say that was foolish. And if that was your son or daughter, you would call him a fool. I can't because he's a kid. Because $100,000, you can invest it in stocks or bonds or Netflix or Amazon, whatever, okay? But isn't it more foolish that our existence here is maybe one trillionth, one non-nillion, one quatillionth of our life, our eternal life, and yet we didn't invest for God? I heard Tim Keller tell this story one time about a Scottish preacher, and this is imaginary Q&A kind of session. And I end with this. So this is an imaginary conversation that this Scottish preacher has. A man says, listen, my money is my own. I can do whatever I want to do with my money. Well, Jesus Christ could have said that. He could have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. And then where would you be? And this man says, well, many people in need are undeserving. They're not deserving of money. Well, Christ might have looked at you and said, look at these wicked rebels. Should I lay my life for these rebels? But no, he left the 99 sheep and went after the one sheep who was lost and gave his blood to the undeserving, okay? Well, people who receive my money, they might abuse it, so I shouldn't give them any money. Answer, well, Christ might have said the same thing. Christ knew that villains would trample his blood and most would despise his blood and make his blood as an excuse to sin more, and yet he gave all of his blood. And he says, this gospel that you love and know, he is the great giver. And your response should be weeping and jumping for joy. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will change your heart when it comes to this area. And he ends with this. So give much, give often, give freely with joy, even to the vile, even to the undeserving, because Christ is glorious and happy, and so you should be too. Remember those words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Christ has given you everything, and nothing is of yours. And yet we had the wonderful opportunity to give a small percentage of what he's given us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you so much for this difficult passage. We're all convicted. We're all cheapskates. We're all thieves. And yet, Father, you call us to be generous. And Lord, I pray we will not be legalistic, that we will be free to give as you will seem fit for our life. No one can tell us what to do in terms of this area. Only you compel us because of your great love and your grace. It's all grace. And we thank you and praise you. Thank you for blessing this church. Much has been given to this church. Oh, my goodness. It's incredible, the great saints, from the widow's mite to the rich man's might as well. We thank you so much for so many gracious and giving people. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.